Good to have a couple of you back, and I understand for some of you that means you're caring for an aging parent. And if you need adopting, I'm looking for a son who will look after an aging parent. About 2 weeks ago, before the world paused to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, I said we're going to go back to the origins of the writing of our New Testament. And we're laying this down. How old is the oldest of the letters? In the study of the New Testament, it is always good to remember that God laid the egg of Christianity in the nest of the first century Roman Empire, a time of great political upheaval. We should talk. A time of great political upheaval, a time of deep corruption, and a time in which Rome had successfully subdued the entire Mediterranean base, so they called what we call the Mediterranean Sea, they call it our ocean, our sea. The Jews called it the Great Sea, the Great Sea. But the various peoples around that lake, the Mediterranean Sea, had been now grafted together into an empire. In order to administer it, the Romans adopted the language of the Greeks, because 300 years previously, Alexander the Great had subdued all that region clear to the base of the Tigris, Euphrates, and the Persian Gulf out in the areas of Arabia. That gave them the administrative base for running a global empire, global to them. And they did this in a way that grafted together the various peoples so that everything they administered, could be done in quickness and in harmony. That's the reason why Pontius Pilate will put the crime of Jesus over his head at the moment of his crucifixion in three languages: Hebrew, so that the people of that land could read it in their native tongue; Latin, to reflect what the army and how the army operated, that was Italian; and Greek, which all of them spoke, or they couldn't do business. That's why when you see Jesus, 1 minute he can be in Samaria speaking with a woman at a well, and then in another moment he can go in the back room of the praetorium with Pontius Pilate and have conversation with him, and they're all different languages. But if you could speak Greek, you could talk to everybody, because that's where they all came together. This gives rise to the fact, and it really helps, brothers, when you're looking at the early church, this gives rise to the need to understand, or to carry in your soul, or to kind of have in your brain. And Bible people know this. Americans aren't good at what I'm about to say, so they put it at the back of big Bibles. You need to have the map. You need to be able to see what you're talking about so you can understand that. So before we look at the map, I want to invite all of you, and I can see many, many Bibles present today, and I a kiss on your nose. I thank you for carrying the word of the Lord. So will you open it up? If you do it electronically, let's all go together. Let's go to the book of Acts, and let's go to chapter 4. Chapter 4, and I think I'm going to start about verse 32. I should be there so that I can know that I'm certain. I think I want to end at 37, which should be just about the end of the chapter. So, Helps if you get an axe. Acts chapter 4. Am I right? Verse 32 to 37?
Yes.
Right. About a 5-6 verse paragraph. Who would volunteer to read out for us? Thank you.
And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed anything belonging to him as his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And abundant grace was upon them all, for there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means the son of encouragement, who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet.
Okay, now what we've just read together is packed with information. And here I'm going to remind you what's going to unfold now for the rest of the spring through the summer and into the fall. We've been looking at the prison letters that came at the end of Paul's life. We're now going back to what we believe. Everybody who studies the Word of God, especially the guys who write the big books, they're opinionated. They call it wisdom or conviction, but it's an opinion. And we're going to go back to what we think are the oldest, the earliest manuscripts we have in our New Testament. And the competition is between three books. 1 Thessalonians, Galatians, and the book we call James. We're going to be targeting eventually to get to James, okay? We're setting the setting right now. Listen to what we just read. It begins by saying, the great power and glory was on that early church. That they existed in oneness of heart and mind. Now we're all Americans, but it is very hard to have a church of oneness of mind and oneness of heart. Really hard. We have diversity. Okay? Now, the other thing that goes with this oneness of heart and mind where they have this is, I hope you hear this, basically, for the first 10, 15 years of the church, the church was 80 to 90% Jewish. Okay? It's going to take about 15 years before the number of Gentiles in the church begins to pile up. This is the Gentile. Now, when the Gentiles come in, they're going to come in like a fire hose, kind of like you hear about immigration. They're just suddenly going to pour in great numbers. But what you have here now is a basically Hebrew church. We just read from Acts chapter 4, oneness of heart and mind. The church at this point in history is entirely Hebrew. This is within the first 2 years after the day of Pentecost. And so in that early birth of the church, who was the first Gentile is something of a debate also. Usually not. Most people would say it's Cornelius, the Italian centurion or sergeant who is stationed at Caesarea and under Pontius Pilate is in charge of the cohorts of the Roman army in Judea, in the land of Judah. Another candidate for the first Gentile is an Ethiopian who Philip was caught up in the spirit and went to his chariot. Now, the Ethiopian is a Hebrew worshiper, and he's been to the temple. He has some problems. His problem is not being black. That's his heritage, but the real Orthodox Jews do not accept the black Jews as Jews. Okay? So the Ethiopian has this struggle. back to the days of Solomon and Sheba, there has always been a Hebrew presence in the land of Ethiopia. Okay? And this guy is reading, but there's another issue in his life in that he's been castrated. He's a eunuch. He's an Ethiopian eunuch. Maimed person, mutilated persons, you know, this could go along with what's going on in our country right now too. Once you mutilate yourself, you are not accepted in synagogue and in temple. So this is never covered in the book of Acts, but if the Ethiopian has been to the temple, he cannot go further than the court of the Gentiles. So if I were to put on a test at the school, who's the first Gentile Christian that we know of, the answer is going to come in Cornelius. But it could be this Ethiopian who was converted before Cornelius, okay? We don't know when it began, but it would seem that at least among the apostles, it begins in Caesarea with an Italian. By the time we're into this story that we have right now before us, in the selling of the property, I wanted you to notice the emergence of a name we've not heard of in any of the four Gospels, but Luke brings it out for the first time in this chapter, and his name is Joseph Barnabas. What does it say of him? Number one, it says he's a Levite. Therefore, he was born to be a priest. Okay? The church that I worshiped in this past Lord's Day, the entire sermon was about Jesus picked for his disciples a bunch of guys who were outcasts because they'd gone to rabbinic school, because all Jewish boys went to rabbinic school, and they failed to get in the priesthood. And so when he came along, they were fishermen and carpenters and everything. So we're driving home, and I said to Radine, that was an interesting sermon. She said, I wondered how you were into it. I said, well, honey, among the Jews, you don't go to rabbinic school to become a priest. Nobody says, when did God call you? You're born a priest among the Hebrews. I said, that's a New Testament Christian concept, that God would select you to be a leader. That whole concept does not happen in Israel. What happens in Israel is Levites are present. They know who they are. And the only way you can be a priest is you're born one. It's in the blood. You don't go to rabbinic school to become a priest. You go to rabbinic school, well, to learn to read and write. But you go to rabbinic school to learn the law. And you get obedience. So, you know, I had a good time with that sermon. Listen, my first year of being retired, I'm out there. I am the worst person. You know, pastors meet me at the door and say, oh, it's good to have you here. They're lying through their teeth. And the first time I went, this young guy got up and he said, I looked all week for a text for my sermon. I couldn't find one that agreed with it, so there won't be a text today. In unsanctified language, for the next half hour, he just shot the bull. Who cares? He had an opinion. He's going to preach it, even if there's nothing in the Word of God about it. Who cares, you know? Even if I agree, it's the dumbest half hour of my life. Now, this man, Joseph Barnabas, is a Levite from where? Okay, look at your map. In the right bottom right-hand corner, you'll find Jerusalem. You'll see a body of water that looks like a lake shaped like a kidney bean. That's the Dead Sea. That little blue line going up there to what looked like a little blue circle, that's supposed to be the Jordan River going up to the Sea of Galilee. That's an idea. North of Jerusalem is the land of the Phoenicians. The Phoenicians, that's Tyre and Sidon. You can see it there. The capital city of Judah, Caesarea by the sea. And then on up, and you come to Syria, and north of that is Antioch. You see the Antioch when you get to the very top where Mediterranean is in the northeast corner or the right at 2 to 1 o'clock on the blue Mediterranean Sea. Has everybody found Antioch? Okay, that's going to be major. Go straight out into the sea and you've had the island of Cyprus. So Barnabas was born and reared in Cyprus. He's a Cypriot. Okay? He's a Levite. And he's known for the gift of great wealth. He sold all his properties and gave it to the church. The way you are, because you're Americans and you're all capitalists. Capitalism hadn't been invented yet. But because you are capitalists, you would know that's probably giving all your money away to somebody who's going to poorly manage it. But there you go. And frankly, before you get done with the book of Acts, the church in Jerusalem is broke. It is. Because they took care of all the poor and they ran out of cash. The poor you always have with you. Now, I want to compliment that by asking you to turn to Acts chapter 11. Would somebody volunteer to read verses 20 to 26?
American Standard. But there were some of them, men from Cyprus and Crete, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, saying, "Present the Lord Jesus." And then the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they went to Barnabas, they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them with all the resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. He was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came about that when the entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit there certainly would be a great famine all over the world, and this took place during the reign of Claudius. And in the portion of any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution to the relief of brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders.
Look at the last words. Whose name comes first?
Barnabas.
In the beginning, the ministry of Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, he gets in the ministry by being sought out by Barnabas, this guy who in Acts chapter 4 had sold his land. This priest, Levite, Joseph Barnabas, who's a godly good man, that's repeated in what Tom just read from chapter 11. When the revival is beginning to win huge numbers of Gentiles into the synagogue mix of Christians, in the town of Antioch, which we have pointed out up there at about 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock on the lake, they send up a man from Cyprus. Why? Because the people who are doing the evangelism in Antioch originally, we just heard it, are from Cyprus. So they send this good man from Jerusalem, who's from Cyprus. See how the church is working? And they'll send him in. And when he gets there, so many are turning to the Lord that he goes to Tarsus to get Paul. Now, Paul's going to tell us about that in his original book, the book of Galatians. And I want you to look now again at the map. And you can see, if you found Antioch, if you have your finger on Antioch, you go straight across the inlet or the bay, and you'll find Tarsus. Okay? So Tarsus is just there. across the bay. And this man, Paul, had been some years earlier in Jerusalem to see Peter and to talk with somebody who had been in the actual ministry of Christ, because Paul has been converted to Christ through the vision of Christ on the road to Damascus. But life is not good for Paul in Jerusalem, because the old people he used to lead are now seeking to kill him. And plus the fact he can't get well hid in Jerusalem, because anybody want to have in the guy who killed all those Christians and hide him? Leave him out there, good enough for him. Let him know what he was spreading around. So he has fled Jerusalem. The church sent him to Tarsus and left him there to rot. But when we get past this chapter 11 in the book of Acts, well, what we're going to find out is there's Christians all over this area that today we call Turkey. Okay? On the map, from the city of Tarsus, all that huge area that will go up toward, and about the top of your map, at 11 o'clock, you find the word Thrace. T-H-R-A-C-E. Thrace. From Antioch and Tarsus up to Thrace, this is all Greek. Now today, it's all Turk. So I talked to you about the land of Turkey, but the Turkish people are people who at this time in history are living north of China in the midst of Asia, between Russia doesn't exist yet, but between Russia and China does exist, is a land of the Mongolians. And in the 1100s, going into the 1200s, they're going to have a guy named Genghis Khan, and they're going to sweep with hordes of conquering armies down to the south, and among them, one of the Mongolian tribes are the Turks, who will settle in this area and all convert to Islam. And that's how we got this modern issue of Turkey and the Islamic Muslim faith. But when they're converted, their leading family is the Ottomans, and they will control this entire part of the world called the Ottoman Empire. The Ottoman Empire will last to World War I. But the Ottoman Empire chose to be on the side of Germany in World War I, called dumb. And by being on the losing side, the Ottoman Empire will fall apart. The result of the Ottoman Empire is your modern country of Turkey. That's the land we let them have. But England and France cut it up, and they created a bunch of new countries called Iran, which is the old Persia, Iraq, that's Mesopotamia or Babylon, Syria, Lebanon. These are all created by what we used to call the League of Nations, or the British and French empires, okay? That's why the Middle East is not like the time of Jesus. We did it. And right now we're trying to get Israel to back off, see? But this is all developed out of this. Now, for us, I want to get you back to the hour when this was all Greek. All these cities were Greek, okay? And they will soon all be Christian. And they're going to be Christian for almost 600 years until Islam. Okay? If you go up from Tarsus, above it, you'll find written kind of cockeyed there, Cappadocia. Come back up to Cappadocia, and going up and down for you, you'll find the word Galatia. See that? The lines you're seeing are Paul and Barnabas, I should say it at this time, Barnabas and Paul's first missionary journey. That's where they created churches. Notice that a basis of their work is in Cyprus, on that island. Why? Because it's there where Barnabas comes from. It's his home country. And you have this push up there. This letter we're going to look at, called Galatians, is written to the churches of this area of Galatia. They all are Greeks with Greek cities, but the word Galatia, is the same as the word for France at this time. What we call France was then called Gaul, G-A-U-L. Because if you're Irish in the room right now, your ancestors didn't speak Irish. They spoke a language called Gaelic, which is the language of Galatia, which has its roots in Gaul. All these ancient peoples are a bloodline we call Celt. C-E-L-T. And so if you talk about Irish music or Irish culture, you call it Celtic. That's going back to its ancient roots. That's its DNA. That's the tribe. These people of Galatia are the same bloodline as Scots and Irish. You know why the Scots and Irish hate each other so? They're cousins. There's your Bible study. You didn't come for all of that, did you? Any question on anything I said? Because I just poured out a bunch of stuff that's all foundational. Okay, here's one that's Bible now. What I've given you is just history and sociology, people-oriented. Let me give you a little Bible. The big spread in the first 20 years after the cross of Jesus, they got people like you and me into the church. The winning of Gentiles. There's going to change Christianity from a cult or a sect of Judaism into a global religion. That move is by two Hebrews, but not by two Jews. Paul is a Benjamite of the tribe of Benjamin. He'll tell you that more than once. Barnabas is a Levite. We call them all Jews because of the tribe of Judah. They are descendants of Abraham. They have the Hebrew religion, but their blood is not Jewish. It is Hebrew. Was that confusing? Should I say it again? Jacob, the grandson of Abraham in the book of Genesis, was prolific. He not only had two wives, he impregnated their servant girls. So, his two wives, Leah and Rachel, and the servant girls together produced 12 sons and a daughter named Dinah. Dinah. Those 12 sons will also be prolific. By the time they get into slavery in Egypt, at first residents of Egypt when Joseph is prime minister, they will prosper in the land of Goshen until their population grows into the hundreds of thousands. When they leave Egypt under Moses, approximately 400 years later. Now, how has the population of the United States changed since the 1600s, or in 400 years when the first colonies were planted? You have to put that together and you get an idea of these having babies. The massive population of the Hebrews in the land of Goshen that left under Moses, they are so that the families, Reuben, Naphtali, Joseph, Simeon, Levi, Judah, the 12 sons, are each now called nations or tribes, clans. So you have the clans of Israel. We call them Jews because the northern tribes all were forced to intermarry and vanished from history that's identifiable unless you do a DNA study. You can't find their the Hebrew roots, okay? They blended. But the core of the people that remained that went into Babylon and came back were the Jews. So today, we tend to call all those people Jews because 90% of them are. But at the time of Jesus, they still knew if they were of a different clan than Judah. So when Paul's writing about the Jews, he doesn't really think of himself as one of them. He thinks that he worshiped in the religion of the Jews, but that he is a Hebrew of Hebrews, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. In fact, he's so Benjamite. The first king of Israel is Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. And so his mommy and daddy named their boy Saul. In other words, when this baby boy was born, they named him George Washington. See? They're that proud of the first, their roots. This is their roots. When we ruled Israel, it was Saul. And that's how Paul gets his name. Now, if you get into the hearts of these two people, Barnabas, the should-be priest, and Saul, Paul, you get the thrust that takes them out to win the Gentiles. And their problem is Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem is constantly sending missionaries who are Jews. And what they're saying is they are not totally converted because they got baptized. They need to get circumcised. That slows down the membership class. Whoa, baby. You see, this is a little more intensive than it used to be. And that's when you get the birth of the letters, the fight going on in the church. Okay? It's going to define what is a Christian. Now, when did we become Christians in Antioch? So what are we back in Israel? Followers of the way. Now, the slang of the Jew, still believing in the law, never accepting Christ. For the Jew who has become messianic, who follows Jesus, is to call them Nazarenes. And that's going to appear at the trial of Paul. He's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Has nothing to do with the modern denomination. It has to do with the fact that that was the slang. Why? Because we are schooled in the schools of Hillel, Nicodemus, Gamaliel. We went to Harvard, Vanderbilt, Princeton, Cambridge. You're following a homeschooled carpenter from a hick town. So the best thing to call y'all is podunks. And that's how the names begin. Okay, I'll stop again. Any questions? You already know all this, don't you?
They were amazed, the scholars were amazed when they talked with Jesus as a boy.
Oh, man, he's brilliant. Where did this man get all this learning? Yeah, how odd that God would come poor and uneducated.
And he wasn't in their school, so they're trying to figure out how he got all this knowledge.
Yeah, absolutely.
Boy, if they just knew he could read their minds.
It's kind of unfair, isn't it? My wife does the same thing. Okay. Any other issues? Well, let's go to Galatians chapter 1 for a minute. I think we're doing rather well. I think we're 35 minutes into this hour. I think I might make it today. Galatians chapter 1. I'll read slowly because you have different versions. We're only going to read four verses. That's how we'll start today. Four verses. Paul, an apostle, not the apostle, a apostle, an apostle, okay? Galatians chapter 1, the very beginning. Not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Look at how Paul, this may be the oldest written words of Christianity that we have yet in our possession. And what's Paul saying? I didn't get here by the system of men. I am in this office by the act of God. God placed me here. When the apostles held an election, Acts chapter 1, they wouldn't even let me be on the ballot. Of course, you were an enemy then. But what you have here is you have Paul declaring who he is through Jesus Christ. I'm a Christ-made apostle. Okay? Now we're going to identify who Jesus Christ and God the Father is. And the answer is, who raised him from the dead. Guys, there is no way to overemphasize this. The church exists because of the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. That's it. No resurrection, no Christianity. There is the great God who walked among us, but we have been raised from the dead. You're not saved because you were baptized. You are not saved because you had an experience of the Spirit and received Christ. You are saved because of the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus rose from the dead. Now his Spirit bears witness to your spirit, and you have been grafted into the body of God himself through the life of Christ in you. The resurrected Jesus is the basis of the Christian faith. There is nothing else like it. This isn't a God who gives a vision to a guy at Palmyra, New York, and then comes down and gives him secret tablets with glasses to read. No, 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 no. This is not a God who gives to a prophet a secret scroll and then tells him to go out and if you can't convert him, kill him, because they're just infidels anyhow, and I'll give you 10 virgins when you get on the other shore. No, no, no. This is a God who, through the resurrection of the dead, has permanently united himself to humanity. The one who rose from the dead ascended into eternity so that manhood has now been grafted into godhood. And whatever God is, the man Jesus of Nazareth has become a permanent part of the divinity. And so humanity and God have been united in the life and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is the unifying life. Having been reconciled to him through his death, how much more are you being saved through his life? It's because he lives that you're a Christian. Christianity lives through the resurrection. There it is. This is the original writing of an early book. Second paragraph, to the churches of Galatia. Just think in your brain now, to the churches in Turkey. But they are the first Gentile churches. Okay? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. What? Who gave himself to deliver us from this present evil or evil age, according to the will of God the Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Next week, I will use that as the outline. But next week, our study is basically this. The Christian life and plan exists in the mind of God, the will of God the Father. It was enacted on earth in human time, in the death, atoning death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. This is the great act of God in human history. It becomes the kernel right here in that verse of the life you have with God. Okay? But now I want to remind you, as we go into this, these are the very first generation. All of this is within 20 years of the crucifixion. The church is not yet 20 years old, okay? And they have to iron some things out. And in the ironing them out, that's why the New Testament was written, to iron it out. This is what we believe. Now you say, were the Gospels written first or the letters? Well, the first to circulate, the first to get out there, is the letters. So you'll probably read in some Bible study book, well, the Gospels were written later. Well, yes and no. The Gospels are being written down, but see, these stories are not going to be circulated as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John until later in the century, because they have to be put together, and then you have to make copies of copies of copies to get them out. So you say, well, Galatians was written before Matthew. Maybe. Maybe Matthew's already writing his stories down. It just isn't, our word would be, it isn't published yet. The real word should be, it isn't circulating yet. But we can't tell really what was written first. We can only tell when it began to move around, see? But this book, we know, is within 20 books, 20 years of the life of Christ. Remember, this brain is 82 years old, and every once in a while the needle goes, boop, okay? And when it's written, there's some tensions. So on the back side of your map, you'll have this. And in the top, I have the new NET. Ed's not here today, but that's the Bible Ed will give you free. He gives away a lot of them. It's the Bible that Toby has every week with him, NET. The New English Translation is one of the very newest, okay? Then down at the bottom is the Good News Translation. It's not a translation, it's a paraphrase. Okay, but it is the United Bible Society's best paraphrase. So I have two. They are covering, notice the reference down at the bottom is the same. So I have two writings of the same story. The one at the top is a struggle to be accurate to the original text. The one at the bottom is to communicate better so you can understand it better. Okay, it's written comfortably. Anytime it is written to make you feel better or read it easier, be careful. Okay? But we'll read the bottom one. Okay, we'll read the bottom one, but the more accurate one is up above. Okay? But let's read the bottom one so we can read it together. Is there someone who says, I'll read that first paragraph, but when Peter? Anybody? Let's go.
But when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him in public because he was clearly wrong. Before some men who had been sent by James arrived there, Peter had been eating with the Gentile believers. But after these men arrived, he drew back and would not eat with the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who were in favor of circumcising them. The other Jewish believers also started acting like cowards along with Peter. And even Barnabas was swept away by their cowardly action. When I saw that they were not walking the straight path and line in the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of all of them, you are a Jew, yet you have been living like a Gentile, not like a Jew. How then can you try to force Gentiles to live like Jews?
Now, I want to remind you that 99% of all Christians will think this is one Jew talking about another Jew. But among the apostles, Peter would have some feelings that Paul's really a Benjamite. And for Paul, he's very easy to say, you're a Jew. See? Huh?
Judah.
Yes. Peter's of the tribe of Judah. Paul's of the tribe of Benjamin. But the real issue here is consistency. Peter was having a great time with those pork chops. Then the Jews arrived. And he knew, I'm going to have to pay the price when I get back to Jerusalem. So he suddenly said, you know, I can hardly stand that stuff you're eating, this, even the smell. He wouldn't go to their tables. And he's overeating kosher bread. Paul says, you hypocrite. Now, I always have a line, and I've said it before on this morning, so let me say it again. We don't have Peter's side of this story. We only have Paul's. But it's a great story. Okay? Let's read the second paragraph. Who would read it? The bottom one. Go ahead, Chris.
Indeed, we are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, they are called. Yet we know that a person is put right with God only through faith in Jesus Christ, never by doing what the law requires. We too have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be put right with God through our faith in Christ, and not by doing what the law requires. For no one is put right with God by doing what the law requires. If then, as we try to be put right with God by our union with Christ, we are found to be sinners, as much as the Gentiles are, does this mean that Christ is serving the cause of sin? By no means. If I start to rebuild the system of law that I tore down, then I show myself to be someone who breaks the law. So far as the law is concerned, however, I am dead, killed by the law itself, in order that I might live for God. I have been put to death with Christ on his cross, so that it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. This life that I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me, gave his life for me. I refuse to reject the grace of God, but if a person is put right with God through the law, it means that Christ died for nothing.
Now, this is so powerful. And this becomes the backbone of your New Testament, because whether you side with the Judeans who had come up from James, or whether you side with Paul, over half your New Testament is written by Paul. What is not written by Paul, a big portion of it is written by a disciple of Paul. One of the lengthiest writers for content in your New Testament is a guy named Luke, the longest of the Gospels, and the whole book of Acts. His writings almost equal Paul because of the length of them. So put that together with Paul. Luke has all his training and all his theology under Paul. Add to that the book of Hebrews, which even the King James Bible thought might be written by Paul. But it certainly comes from the circle of Paul, and the oldest reference we have to an author, going back to a man named Tertullian in the Church Fathers, he says Barnabas wrote it. But whatever it is, you have a content here of the theology of the book you believe in, the New Testament, that comes from Paul. Okay? Paul shaped what you believe to the large extent. And Paul is in the midst of this conflict, but look at how he thinks. Now, I want to take you back to here just before we come to the end of this morning. Let's go back up to the first section, which is the New English Translation, that text. And if you go down in the second paragraph, two-thirds of the way, you'll find a line that begins with the word for, F-O-R, capital F-O-R, about four lines up from the bottom. You see where it is? Let me read it in the NET, because that's more familiar than this paraphrase we read at the bottom, though the paraphrase is great. Let's look at what it says there. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So the life that I now live in my body, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside God's grace because who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside God's grace, because if righteousness comes through the law, Christ died for nothing. What do you think Paul's saying? Yeah. What happened to Paul on the road to Damascus?
He met Christ.
He met the risen Lord. And guess what? All his education and scholarly grasp was wrong. He was so full of godly convictions serving God, he was killing the people who were the people of God. And his enemy turned out to be God. I've pointed this out before, but this is a good point to do it again. In Acts chapter 9, Luke tells us that the voice said to him out of the, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus whom you persecuting, and I have come down." Okay? But in Acts chapter 22, same book, same author, when Paul gets up before Festus, he said, "And I heard him speak to me. I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth.'" Now in Acts 9, he said, "I'm Jesus." But Paul, when he's witnessing to Festus, says, "I am Jesus of Nazareth." In other words, he took him right back, because the lawyer that introduced the whole meeting, Tertullian, had said to Festus, "We find this man a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." So when Paul gives his testimony, he throws in Jesus of Nazareth. Yep, that's me. What Paul meant there was, I've got to rethink all my thunking. Or rethunk all my thinking or something. And he said, "I have got to get back." And here's where he came out. Here's the bottom line. The bottom line is, at the cross of Jesus Christ, the religion convictions of Israel, the Sanhedrin, the guardians of the law, the scholars, the men who guide Israel, missed it. And so all through the writing that comes out of Paul in his circle is going to be this. Like the book of Hebrews. "Therefore, as Jesus suffered outside the camp, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." The cross of Jesus Christ becomes the defining mark of Christianity. And at the cross of Jesus Christ, he says, you have to take all your theology, all your understanding, and nail it to the cross. Jesus took everything hostile to you and nailed it to the cross. And where Christ died on the cross, Paul and all his achievements and all his understanding and all his wisdom, Paul was crucified with him. I died at the cross. And when I died to the law and was set free of the law. Therefore, if I can't be made righteous by the law, I cannot add to Jesus Christ and be righteous. I can't go to Jesus and then go back to the law, because the law already failed. I must find myself fully fulfilled in Jesus alone. And therefore, Jesus Christ becomes my life, my theology, my understanding. And I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet it's not me that lives. The me is gone. I am now Christ. And I am living by the faithfulness of Christ.
Question.
Yes.
So do we, what you're saying is that, or what I'm hearing you say, is that it's the grace of God, you know, that is the saving power. It is not my obedience. And so we can all sit in here and we can say, yes. Yes, it's not the law. It's not my not lying, not committing adultery, and not that's saving me. It's the life, death, resurrection, living God's power in me that saves me and transforms me. So we all buy into that and we hear that. But then I think where we break down, maybe, and help me here, it's not the law that saves me, but is it the law that condemns me? So when I commit adultery, the grace no longer belongs to me. Or that's, I'm saying, I'm asking. That's how we see it. So I can say, oh no, the law doesn't save me. It doesn't give me eternal life. It's just the power of Jesus. But when I break the law, do I lose, you know, and this is probably like a Wesleyan Calvinist, you know, I don't know. And that's the constant battle that we, you know,
and for us as Nazarenes, but it's for all Wesleyans, the issue of the losing of grace or salvation or redemption is an issue. Whether or not that's true is incidental to this. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Our righteousness cannot save us. But if we unite ourselves to the life of Christ, His Spirit witnesses to our spirit. And if we then walk in the light. Now, the law does say you shall not commit adultery. But it is not by not committing adultery that I'm saved. Can I commit adultery and be right with God? No, why? Why? Because Christ is not an adulterer. And I have united my life to Christ. And Christ will not steal. Christ does not lie. Christ lives out the righteousness of God, not by keeping the law, but by keeping the Spirit. And that Spirit is Jesus Christ in you, the hope of glory. And you walk in the light as He's in the light. And the verse goes on. It's John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord cleanses from all sin. In other words, that happens. Now what am I to do if I find myself suddenly in sin? Man, repent. Tell your Lord, I not only grieve that I've done this, but I'm asking you to help me to have wisdom to see it coming. Don't only forgive my weakness, but give me backbone.
Is there any scripture that declares that Paul was there when Christ was crucified in the presence?
No.
Okay. If that's the case, then God is using him as the vessel for every one of us to be able to say, I was there and crucified with Christ. Because Paul wasn't there to physically be there in that setting.
We don't know for sure he wasn't there.
No.
Just 5 years younger than Jesus. So Brother Henry, we talked about that.
But the point is, there's no scripture verified.
There's no verification. Whether or not he witnessed it, we do not know.
I find comfort in that for all of us today, because Paul wasn't there, that God was using Paul as a vessel to say, you can go there. And I'm going to use Paul as an example. You are crucified with me here. And Paul, if he wasn't there, then that means that all of us are the same as a sinner. We're able to go back to the core of the salvation, right back 2,000 something years ago, right to the cross.
That's right.
To be saved, to be born again.
Yeah.
I haven't read any of the scholars that agree with me, but I have a feeling Paul knew more about Jesus than we are told. I think he witnessed more about Jesus than we're told, because he recognized him enough that when he met him out on the road, he knew who he was.
Yeah, like Jesus had that 2x4 knocked him upside the head, right?
Yeah.
There is one verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 where Paul says, I once knew Christ kata sarka.
In the flesh.
So, knowing the A-type personality Paul was, he may very well have been one of the smart mouths who tried to trip Jesus up and question him, because the students on Temple Mount were always trying to challenge Jesus as he taught. And it may very well be. The fact that Paul says that lets me think he had some physical contact with Jesus. He asks him on the road, who are you, Lord? The fact that the God of the light speaking to him would turn out to be Jesus of Nazareth is an unthinkable to the guy who is carrying the orders of the high priest to arrest Christians. But he comes face to face with it. Now it's a blinding experience. And he will have to be anointed back to vision by Ananias. We're on overtime now, brothers, but that's the beginning of trip. If you want to get in these letters, you need to know the tension between the school of James and the school of Paul, and you need to carry out what's going on in the first test, because that's how your Bible is written.
Going back to a reading about Paul and about Peter when he was at the church, and the pressure from the church to agree with them about certain things. I just know that it's a great teaching thing for us today in the church, because you may have experienced this where you're at the church and you don't stay away from certain issues because you don't step on.
Yeah, there's a thing going on in the electronic church right now. You know, the number one evangelist of what to do at our church, what'll make it grow, how it'll help it, is the internet. And pastors are spending significant time where they used to in their library studying, they're now spending it going on the internet to see what works. What's happening, what's going on, And this last year, several churches in Nashville replaced foot washing with hand washing. It's the new in. And you can see it all over the internet where the churches are having hand washing. Well, see, you have the old school that's going to tell you this. You're changing the scriptures. You're changing the customs of Christ. You'll have the new one say, but I had such a wonderful experience and I was so blessed. So in other words, there is the group that says this works, and the other one says it doesn't matter, work, you're supposed to conform to the way it was. So the conformed crowd is up against the but it felt so good crowd, and that is a little bit what's going on in your New Testament.
When Paul confronted him in public about it, and Peter knew he was wrong, I think that's one reason he didn't write anything about it. When you know you're wrong.
Now, what we haven't touched on yet is Paul and Barnabas have been phenomenally used of God, can no longer work together. So the Church of Christ is going to split from the disciples of Christ. See what I mean? We're not going liberal with them. That's what's going to happen here. And Barnabas is going to take Mark with him, because he's his nephew, and Paul isn't going to work with that squirt anymore. In Paul's last letter, he says, Mark's with me, and he's of great benefit to me. So you know, what goes around comes around. This is wonderful. This is the New Testament. Have a wonderful Lord's Day. I'll be back next Friday, God willing.